Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Thanks again to Bishop Paprocki for joining us. He will be here with us for the big conference coming up in September, so I hope you'll be there as well. And this hour, as promised, Jimmy Akin joins us. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of a bunch of books, including A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist, and The Bible is a Catholic Book, and The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness, and Where to Find It, and a whole bunch of other things. Jimmy Akin, thanks for being with us.
Hey, my pleasure, Cy Kellett, host of Catholic Answers Live, author of Teacher of Strange Things.
Yeah, this is good. We're starting you out with open forum this week, but we're ending the week with weird questions with Jimmy Akin. So we're starting good and ending good. And I don't know, have you seen any of the weird questions yet, or you haven't gathered them up?
I'm just curious. Yeah, I logged a new one today.
Oh, we got some good weirdness coming?
Emailed it in, and yeah, it's been a while since I read through the whole file, but I'll have it prepped by Friday.
My absolute favorite thing is when people say, this is probably a little too weird, but, and we're like, nope, not too weird for us. Bring it. The number here is 888-318-7884. It's open forum today, or this hour, I should say, and you are welcome to ask whatever you like. Already phones beginning to fill up. There's a couple lines open, though. You can still get in, 888-318-7884. As a matter of fact, I suggest that if you've been wanting to ask Jimmy a question, because usually people know when Jimmy's coming, and we kind of surprised you with it today. So usually the phone lines are full by the time we even start. But now you got a chance to call. And by the way, if you're not a Catholic person and you have a moral question, a philosophical, a scientific, a question about the Catholic Church in any way, you are very welcome. We'd love to talk with you. 888-318-7884.
Or about Christian stuff in general.
Yeah.
Doesn't have to be specifically Catholic.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Please call. We got Bible questions, whatever. We're pretty loose, especially when Jimmy's here. We're probably going to take your question. So bring it on. I'm going to start with Joseph in Spring Hill, Tennessee today, listening to Eat It. That sounds like such a nice place to live, Spring Hill, Tennessee. I don't know why. I just want to be there right now. Mm-hmm. I've never been there that I remember, but it just sounds good. Listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Joseph, we're glad to have you. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, Jimmy. Me and my girlfriend are not married.
Hang on, Joseph. I'm so sorry, but I got to get you to. Is there any way? Maybe you're on speaker or something, because it was real. Oh, now he left. He'll call back. There must have been a bad connection. We'll get him to call back.
Sounded like he was driving, so he may have gone through a bad patch.
Oh yeah. Okay. Call back though, Joseph. We really do want to talk with you. Let's go to Niall in New Jersey, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Niall, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
So, I've been talking to my friend about the faith. We've been going back and forth, and one of his main objections when I tried to share my beliefs with him is how is it necessary to confess to a priest when he says you can just confess to God? He's confused as to where that comes from, why that's important. So that's basically the gist of my question.
Okay, so the place you want to go is John chapter 20. And John chapter 20 is the next to last chapter in the Gospel of John. And Jesus is raised from the dead. And then he comes to the disciples. And he says, as my Father sent me, so I send you. Receive the Holy Spirit. And then he breathes on them and says, whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whoever sins you retain, they are retained. Now, previously, God had sent Jesus to forgive sins. We see him doing that in the Gospels, you know, like when they bring the paralytic to him, he declares the man's sins forgiven. And then to prove that he has the authority to forgive sins, he then tells the paralytic to get up and take his mat, and the man is miraculously healed. And in Matthew's version of the healing of the paralytic, Matthew says the crowd saw what Jesus did and glorified God, who had given such authority to men, plural, to men. So God, according to Matthew, had given the authority to forgive sins to men. and here in, and he'd done that specifically and initially in the person of Jesus Christ. But then after the resurrection, Jesus is planning on going back to heaven, and so he delegates this power to his ministers, and so he tells them, I'm sending you the same way my Father sent me. The Father had sent him to forgive or retain sins, so now he's doing that to the disciples. He's telling them to go forgive and retain sins, and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. The word for spirit in Greek is pneuma. And that's the same as the word for breath. And so he then breathes on them to empower them with the Holy Spirit to go forgive or retain sins. So it's not just a, hey, everybody, your sins are forgiven thing. They have to make a judgment call. Do they forgive the sins of a particular person, or do they retain the sins of a particular person? And that means that they need to have a basis for discernment. They need to know about things. They need to know about the sin. They need to know that you're sorry for it, that you've repented of it. And that means, since most priests are not telepathic, that means we're going to have to tell them. We're going to have to confess that we sinned and that we have repented of the sin. And so they'll have a basis for saying, okay, then I can go ahead and forgive your sin. Otherwise, they wouldn't have a basis for doing that. And, you know, priests, if they encounter someone who's just not sorry at all for what they've done, if they encounter a person like that in confession, they are not supposed to forgive the person because the person is not genuinely repentant of what they've done. So priests have to make this judgment call, and they need a rational basis for doing that. And to have that rational basis, we need to tell them about it. We need to confess. And the fact that Jesus commissioned his disciples to do this indicates that this is important to Jesus, and therefore it's something he wants his ministers to do, and therefore it's something he wants us to do, because we have a role in telling them about what we did and that we're sorry for it. So Jesus wanted this. Now, yes, we can and should confess directly to God, but at least some of the time, at least for some sins, which the Catholic Church calls mortal sins, we're supposed to use the means that Jesus enacted. Jesus set up this sacrament right here in John 20. We've got an obligation to use it. And so that simply falls straight out of the will of Jesus, and we need to respect that instead of rejecting the means and saying, oh, God will forgive me anyway, I'll just confess directly to him. No, he wants us to confess to his ministers. We can speculate about the reasons why he wants that. One of the really good speculations is because it helps to have that kind of accountability where you fess up to what you did to another human being. It makes it more dramatic to you as a penitent. It makes you take your sins more seriously. It makes you take your need for repentance more seriously. And it helps you by hearing an authorized minister of Christ pronounce you forgiven, instead of just, you know, sitting there and trying to twist your mind into just the right shape until you feel like God has forgiven you. It helps to have someone who's authorized by Christ to tell you, I absolve you of your sins. That's a big help, and that's one of the reasons why Jesus did this. But we need to respect what Jesus's will was here, and he told us to do this, therefore we should do this.
Now, Niall, if I were you, I'd just play that audio for your friend. Do you know where to get the audio if you need to play it for him?
Absolutely.
Oh, you do?
Where I am.
Very good. Yeah. Okay. All right. Niall, thanks very much. That brings us to the first break. We'll do that. Then a whole bunch more calls. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin's our guest. Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Many people are confused as to what news program to listen to. One news station promotes one thing, while another says the opposite. That's where Catholic Radio comes in. This is Donetta Robin of Divine Mercy Radio in Hayes, Kansas. assured that Catholic Radio will give you the news from a Catholic perspective and without bias. Be informed today. Tune in to Catholic Radio.
The world needs EWTN Catholic Radio, now more than ever.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Trying to tell Darren a story. And I'm such an old man. Wait, he's the guy that directed that movie. Remember? And then you got Kenneth Branagh. And then I'll be like, it takes me 5 minutes to think of what movie I was talking about. Man, I'm old. We better just get back to the phones. Eric in Corona, California, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. We're glad you're here, Eric. Thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello. My question has to do with Fatima. I know it's been acknowledged by, you know, multiple people in the church, like popes and bishops, but has the church or, you know, the magisterium, have they actually declared that, yes, this was a genuine event and what the children said that they were told by the Blessed Mother is true?
Well, so the way this it's never a matter of doctrine that a particular private revelation is genuine. But what happens is the church has a set of criteria that are used to evaluate private revelations. And ordinarily, it's the local bishop that does the investigation and makes the announcement. And before they make the announcement, they check with the dicastery for the doctrine of the faith to make sure Rome is on board and doesn't have a problem with the bishop announcing either in favor of it or against it. And yes, the local bishop did approve the Fatima apparitions as worthy of belief. And that means that there is a solid basis for believing that the apparition was genuinely supernatural, and that it doesn't contain anything contrary to the faith. But that doesn't mean we're obliged to believe it. It is possible for someone, if they think they've got better evidence, they can say, no, I don't think that was. But the church has approved the Fatima apparitions as worthy of belief. And so it's not a matter of doctrine, but it is something that the church has looked into and said there's a credible basis for this here.
Perfect. Sounds good.
All right. Okay, Eric. Thanks very, very much.
By the way, if you want to learn more about the Fatima apparitions, you might want to check out a few episodes of Mysterious World. Episode 40 is an overview of Fatima. Also, we have an extended look at the third secret of Fatima in episode 64 and 65. So you can go to mysterious.fm/40. mysterious.fm/64 and mysterious.fm/65 for all your Fatima needs.
That is a wealth of information. You're going to have fun with all that, Eric. Enjoy it. Call back sometime. I look forward to speaking with you again. Let's go to Ohio now. Michael in Ohio, listening on Annunciation Radio. We're glad you're here. Michael, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Well, thank you. I don't know if this counts as a weird question or not. We know that Christ preached to multitudes of individuals, like thousands. Mm-hmm. So how was he heard?
Well, he talked really loud, and also he would talk at a different elevation than the people he was speaking to. One of the problems, if you want to address a whole lot of people all at once, it helps if you're at a different elevation than they are. And it also helps if there's a reflective surface. Back in the day before microphones, if you went into a church, they had what was called a sounding board. And a sounding board was literally a board that was put behind your head. So you're the preacher, you're in the pulpit, and behind you is a board at an angle. And it's that it's, and you're also elevated, you know, you're above the rest of the people, because if you're on the same level as the people you're talking to, the sound waves will come out of your mouth and get absorbed by the first people that the sound waves encounter. It'll just smack into their bodies and it'll deaden it, and not so much of the sound will get to people who are further away from you. So it's a really good idea to be on a different elevation. And there's, you can either be higher or lower than the people you're talking to. Higher is good if you don't have a reflective surface. So if you're standing above the people you're talking to, then your voice will project down to them and it will come to their ears and they'll be able to hear you, whereas the sound will not simply be absorbed by the people in the front row. And this is why in theaters we have stages. Because it not only makes the actors easier to see, but it also makes it easier for the audience to hear, because the front rows are not going to absorb all of the sound. It's going to travel unimpeded throughout the theater, and you can be heard even in the back. Now, in churches, as I said, they would have an elevated place for the preacher to speak, and they would also put a sounding board behind his head that would catch his voice and reflect the sound down into the audience. Jesus didn't have sounding boards, but he did speak from elevated locations, like in the Sermon on the Mount. He's talking on a mountain. Presumably everybody else is below him, so his voice will get to the people in the back unimpeded by the bodies in the front. He also did something else. At one point, we know he got into a boat on the Sea of Galilee and talked to the people on the shore. And here's where the reflective surface principle comes in, because the water is a reflective surface. And so his voice would go down and hit the water and then be reflected up and scattered to the people on the shore. And so that was another way of amplifying his voice, with the water serving as a kind of sounding board for his voice. So that, using various techniques like this, Jesus was able to reach a large number of people when he spoke. And obviously he had a dramatic voice that he would speak with and project to the people in the back. As they often tell you, if you're doing stagecraft, speak from your diaphragm and really get that voice projected out so the people in the back can hear.
Okay, Michael.
Okay, thank you.
Thank you very much. I've often wondered, like, I suppose somebody's done the research, but like you hear about like the Lincoln Douglas debates, right? Mm-hmm. Like, first of all, speakers in those days, they must have really worked on their speaking, or else it was hopeless. There's no way that the, like, when thousands of people would gather to hear those debates and they had to talk for hours, unless you really could project, you were no good at it.
You did have to project, same as actors in theaters. And there were places where sound conditions were not ideal and not everybody could hear. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Life of Brian.
Oh, I've seen it. Yeah, I've seen it. Yeah.
But there's a scene where Jesus is preaching and he's giving the Sermon on the Mount, and he's giving the Beatitudes, and he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." And you've got these people at the back of the crowd, played by the Python guys, going, "What did he say? Blessed are the cheesemakers? What?"
Yeah. And I think they're offended by it. They're so by the fact that he's blessing the cheesemakers. But it's very interesting, because we haven't had amplification for that long, and people addressed large crowds in the past.
Yeah, well, there was another technique that was used in the ancient world that was a form of amplification, and that was using a megaphone. Because you could shape you could use a kind of conical shape to amplify and project your voice. And in Greek theater, they would often have little megaphones built into the masks that the actors would wear. But we have no evidence of Jesus using a megaphone.
Yeah. That does change my image of him if he's using a megaphone too.
Especially if it's in a mask.
Michael, it was a fascinating question. Thanks for asking. And it wasn't that weird. It was okay, but it wasn't that weird.
It was a scientific question rather than a purely theological one.
Here's the way Edgar does it. He writes, "The next caller's name is Jean, but with a French pronunciation," and then he leaves.
Jean.
All right, okay.
Jean.
Like, I know the French pronunciation of Jean. And then he just leaves the room. In New Brunswick, Canada, watching on Facebook, Jean, I hope I did that all right. Is that right, Jean?
Yeah, that's right.
Good thing Jimmy was here. All right. go ahead, Jean, with your question.
Okay, my question is, at the end of the of the world when Jesus comes back to judge the living and the dead, will those still living have to experience a physical death also before entering heaven or going to hell?
No, they won't. St. Paul, in his first letter to the Thessalonians, says, we will not all sleep. And sleep is a euphemism for death. So what he's saying is, we will not all die. But those of us who are alive and remain will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye and be caught up with the resurrected saints to meet Jesus and to be with him. So those of us who are still alive at the end of the world will not die, but they will be transformed.
Oh, good. That's nice. That's very nice to know.
Yeah.
Because not everybody's going to die. Some people say everybody's going to die. Well, not really. If you're still there at the end of the world, there'll be billions of people not dying. So that's very interesting.
Yeah.
John, do you have any other questions you can think of? I'm just enjoying listening to you talk to Jimmy. So if you got, got any other questions, no? Call back, will you, John? I really like hearing you talk.
Okay, thank you very much.
All right, thank you. Okay, good. I look forward to it. Now, this is the next guy is John. So that's close, but it's not the same person. John in Washington, listening on 88.3 FM. We're glad you're here, John. That's an American John. Hi, John. You there with us?
Yes, I'm here.
All right, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Gary. First-time caller. I would like to know where it speaks in the Bible of a man and woman living together, cohabitating, not being married. I know it speaks of fornication and inline with man, but does it specifically say anything about cohabitation?
Well, it doesn't have a passage that addresses the subject straight on, because the practice in ancient Israel was to get married really young. So by the time you were 20 years old, you were already married and you didn't have to find a spouse for yourself. Your parents would find one for you. So they had arranged marriages, and it was rare to have someone who was an adult who wasn't married. There were some people, but the overwhelming majority of people got married in their teens. And so as a result, there wasn't really a call to have a passage explicitly discussing unmarried people cohabiting. What you would have a problem with, though, was people committing adultery, people who were married sleeping with someone else, and that does get condemned. You also have other forms of sexual sin, particularly in the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament, that are condemned. There is one passage I can think of off the top of my head that mentions cohabiting, and that's in John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, Jesus meets a Samaritan woman at a well, and he tells her that she has had five husbands, and the man she has right now is not her husband. And so that would suggest that she's been married multiple times, but at the moment, she's just shacking up with a guy. She's not actually married to him. She's just cohabiting with a guy. And so this passage mentions it, and the implication is she's doing something wrong, but it's not explicit about that. What we are told is that we should not be sleeping with people before we're married to them. That's explicitly said in the Old Testament. The same sentiment is upheld in the New Testament. So we shouldn't be sleeping with people we're not married to. And by extension, we shouldn't be living with people we're not married to.
Thanks, John, very much. I'm going to leave that there because there's lots of folks on the line. So we're going to Dallas now. Zinaf in Dallas, Texas, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Zinaf, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy.
Hi, Zinaf.
So my understanding is we as humans are probably never going to be able to see God as he is due to his majesty. So the fact that certain people in the first century saw God in his human form, does that not mean that people saw God face to face?
Well, there are. So we know that God does not have, apart from the incarnation, God does not have a physical body. So when people are reported in, let's say, in Exodus to see God face to face, that's best understood as a vision that they're experiencing. There's God is appearing to them and giving them a visual image of him, but they're not literally seeing a physical form of God. Also, in the next life, those of us who are saved will have what's called the beatific vision, which is a spiritual insight into God's nature. And it will be a more intense, direct awareness of God than anything we have in this life. It still won't involve seeing a physical form, but it will be a direct insight into God that that can be called seeing him.
That's enough. Thanks. We're going to take a quick break. Right back with more Open Forum.
This is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Thank you for listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Most of us Catholic parents agree our number one goal in life is to pass on the faith to our children. But here's the bad news. Today's world has a million ways to steal your kid's soul. Don't be afraid, says Father Sebastian Walsh. God loves your children even more than you do, and he desires their salvation more than anything. In his groundbreaking new book, Always a Catholic, Father Walsh shows you how to cooperate with God to bring about the fulfillment of his will for your kids. Always a Catholic reminds us that keeping our kids in the faith is about the way we live our Catholicism in our own lives and as a family from day to day. Order your copy of Always a Catholic by visiting shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Are you a revert to the Catholic faith?
We'd love to hear about your journey tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie.
On most of these EWTN stations.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest. I'm Cy Killett, your host, and lots of folks are on the line, but it doesn't happen very much when Jimmy's here. There are a few lines open, so if you've been wanting to talk to Jimmy about something, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. We're going to – oh, no, you know what? I'm just going to read this question because Marsha dropped, and I want to ask Marsha's question. She's in Colorado Springs. She was listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio, and she said this, "I'm in a debate with friends. Is – our solar system geocentric or heliocentric? What are your thoughts?"
Well, in order to answer a question of what's the center of something, you have to say, what do you mean by center? You have to define some frame of reference. And in our solar system, there's no obvious point. I mean, the solar system has kind of a fuzzy outer boundary, and the sun is at or near the center of that zone of space that the solar system is. And so the Earth is not particularly near it. So you could, if you wanted, draw a line around the edge of the solar system and then find the geographical center of that. And that would be either in or near the sun. So it would approximate heliocentrism on a geographical basis. But that's not actually the ordinary way of doing this, because typically the solar system is not treated just as a zone of space that has an edge around it. It doesn't really have a sharp edge. And so the normal way of treating the solar system is as a gravitationally bound set of bodies. And that means that you need to take into account the mass of every body that's within the solar system. And when you do that, you can calculate the point at which all of the masses of the sun and the different planets and the asteroids, there's a point where all of those masses balance. And that point is called the barycenter. Bary is from a root that means heavy. And so the barycenter is the gravitational center of the solar system. And sometimes the barycenter is inside of the sun, but not always, because there's enough mass in the planets and the asteroids and the comets to sometimes have the barycenter outside of the sun. It's always near the sun, but it's not always inside of it. And so the barycenter kind of wanders around the inner solar system, and sometimes it's in the sun and sometimes it's not. But gravitationally speaking, the solar system is barycentric. It's neither heliocentric nor geocentric. It's barycentric, where all of the gravitational mass, or the gravitational center where all the mass balances out, that's the real gravitational center. Now, frequently when people are asking this question, they're not just concerned about our solar system. They're actually concerned about the universe. You know, does the entire universe, is the entire universe heliocentric or geocentric? Well, that was a question that was a bigger issue a number of centuries ago, because we didn't realize how big the universe is. It was not until the 1920s that we got the image, that it was proved that the universe is a vast sea of galaxies. Originally, it was thought that just our own solar system is all that exists. And if you think just our solar system is all that exists, there are no other star systems out there. They thought that the fixed stars were like on a shell that was around the Earth. It was just beyond the orbit of Saturn. They didn't realize they were other suns that had other planets going around them. So they thought of the universe as kind of a series of this is going back to Aristotelian physics. They thought the universe was a series of concentric shells, and it was most commonly thought that the universe was geocentric, because if you look up in the sky, it looks like everything's going around the Earth.
Yeah.
But it was pointed out that would also be explained if everything's going around another point like the sun and we're turning on our axis. It would, here on Earth, it would look like you'd get the exact same effect. And that was the Copernican Revolution, when that idea really began to catch on. It had been proposed earlier, but that's when it started to catch on. But then we discovered in the 20th century that it's not before the 20th century, we discovered that we're in a galaxy called the Milky Way. And then it was discovered in the 20th century that the Milky Way is not the only thing in the universe, that it's just one of innumerable galaxies that are out there. And we can't see the edge of the universe. And neither is everything in the universe gravitationally bound together. So since we can't see the edge of the universe, we have no way of establishing where the center of the universe is. It's like if you're standing in an enormous dark room and you've got a little flashlight so you can see where you are, but the flashlight will not extend to the walls. They're too far away. If you can't see the edge of the room you're in, you have no way of establishing where the center of that room is. And so you have no way of establishing whether you're at the center of it or not. And that's the situation we're in cosmologically right now. We have no idea if there is, if we're at the center of the universe or not. You can pick any point you want and call it the center, but there's no way to show that any one point is the actual center. And in fact, the universe may not have a center. For example, if the universe is a four-dimensional sphere, then we would be on its surface, like, you know, you could put a dot on the surface of a balloon or a ball. But if you ask, where's the center of the surface of the balloon, or where's the center of the surface of the ball, there's no answer to that, because the surface of a balloon, I'm not talking about inside it, the surface of a balloon or a ball has no center. And that could be the way the universe is too. The universe simply may not have a center. And so we can't show that there is a center, much less can we show where that center is. And so it's arbitrary when it comes to the universe. You can pick any location you want and run the math, and it will work for that being the center. But there's no way to show that one point, whether the Earth or the sun or anything else, there's no way to show that that's uniquely the center.
Marcia, thank you for that question. So it is possible that the Kardashians are the center of the universe. Luke, in Seoul, South Korea, you are up next. Luke is watching on YouTube, and how exciting to get a call from South Korea. Hi, Luke.
Yeah.
Hello.
Hello. Are you there with us?
Hello. Yeah, I'm here. Hello, Mr. Jimmy.
Goody.
You have Jimmy? You're on the air with Jimmy. Go ahead with your question for him.
All right. Thank you. Nice to speak to you, Mr. Jimmy.
So, thank you. Likewise. Annyeonghaseyo.
My question is this. I'm actually Nigerian, okay? I'm not from South Korea. I'm Nigerian.
Oh, you're Nigerian.
Oh, you're Nigerian.
In South Korea. Okay.
Okay.
Yes, I'm living in South Korea, but I'm Nigerian. Yeah. Okay. So my question is this, Mr. Jimmy. I was listening to some the Protestant pastor, non-denominational, so he was speaking on Jesus Peter's confession, Jesus building his church on Peter and all. So I need to understand something. Did Jesus build his church on Peter, or did he build his church on confession? So
I'm just going to repeat it real quick, Luke, for the listener who couldn't quite catch it all the way from Korea, that it's sometimes said by a Protestant minister, it was said to you, that Peter's profession of faith was the rock that Jesus built the church on. So was it Peter himself or the profession of faith, Jimmy Akin?
Well, Scripture can operate on more than one level, and there have been people who've proposed that that Jesus is building his church on Peter's profession, and I don't have a problem with that, but that's not the literal meaning of the text. The literal meaning of the text is Jesus is building his church on Peter. Now, if you want to propose, and there are ways to show that, which I'll get to in a moment. It doesn't bother me if you want to say, well, there are these additional ways, there are these additional layers of meaning in the spiritual sense of the text, but in the literal sense of the text, which is what the author Matthew intended, Peter is the rock. And you can show that in a variety of ways. I've written about this extensively. Just to give you one resource, Luke, that you can check out. If you go to my personal website, jimmyakin.com, I have a piece there in the library called Why Be Catholic? An Exercise for Evangelicals. And you could just Google that, Jimmy Akin, Why Be Catholic? An Exercise for Evangelicals. And it should come up for you. And I go through the arguments for why Peter is the rock in more detail there. But to cover it just briefly, Jesus, after, you know, Jesus says, who do people say that I am? And they propose the different answers. And he says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says 9 things to Peter. The first 3 things he says are, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. The second 3 things he says are, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And the third set of 3 things he says is, I give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, there are structures in that set of nine things that indicate Peter is the rock Jesus is talking about. In the first place, if you look at the very first thing Jesus says to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona," that's a blessing. He is not running down Peter and saying, "Oh, Peter, you're this little small stone in comparison to this great rock of your confession." He's blessing Peter in that first statement. Also, if you look at the first statement in the third set, he says, "I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven." That's also a blessing. And so if you have a blessing before you are Peter and a blessing after you are Peter, that tells you you are Peter is a blessing. So Jesus is not running down Peter. He's blessing him. Then you look at each of these three sets of things Jesus says, and the second two explain the meaning of the first. So in that first set of three, Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona," and the meaning of that
No, we did it again. We had that happen first hour. We had a little sound. Oh, sorry, Jimmy. You glitched for a second. So, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona." The meaning of that
is explained by, "For flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven." In the third statement, "I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven," the meaning of that is explained by, "Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And so in that middle set of three things, the meaning of "you are Peter" is explained by, "And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." So just based on these structures, it's very clear Peter, in the literal sense, is what Jesus is building his church on. It's not the confession that Jesus is the Messiah. It is Peter. And for more on that, from South Korea, you can check out "Why Be Catholic? An Exercise for Evangelicals" at jimmyakin.com, where I go through all that slower and in more detail. I've also written about it other places, like in my book, "A Daily Defense."
Luke, I got to leave it there because I am a little late for the break, so I'm going to go to the break. But what a great pleasure to get a call from South Korea. And I hope that you will call again. I know it's almost 9 o'clock in the morning there, so you have a good morning and maybe call us another morning. We've got to take that break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I think EWTN News Nightly is beneficial in a number of ways. Not only do we provide the news of the day, but also thoughtful analysis on important issues. That's all viewed from the lens of a Catholic perspective, something you will not find in mainstream media.
EWTN News Nightly with Tracy Sable, tonight, 9 Eastern, on EWTN Television and Radio.
Do you want to end abortion, halt the attack on traditional marriage, and ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live from South Korea to Indiana. We go in Brownsburg, Indiana. Jack is watching on YouTube. We're glad you're here, Jack. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi there. So my question is, what is a synod? And then what is the synod on synodality?
Okay. A synod is a gathering of different people to discuss some question or set of questions. there are some technical differences that can be drawn between a synod and a council, but basically they're the same thing. So there can be different kinds of synods. Dioceses can have synods, you know, so you could have a given diocese somewhere in the world and it may hold a synod. You can also, and it would then gather people from within the diocese. You can also have national synods where a conference of bishops will call together leaders from all of their territories, and they may have a national synod. And then you can have other kinds of synods. Following the Second Vatican Council, there was instituted what's known as the Synod of Bishops. And the Synod of Bishops is a meeting that takes place every year to every few years at the Vatican, and it draws a select number of bishops from all over the world to discuss some issue or set of issues. The so-called Synod on Synodality that we're coming up on is an example of the latter. It's going to involve gathering together the Synod of Bishops in Rome. And its theme is synodality itself. The basic idea of synodality, which has become kind of a buzzword in the last few years, is simply that the church should be run to a significant degree in a collaborative manner. It shouldn't have all of the decision making just centralized. Instead, there should be more of an element of leaders from around the world and people from around the world having a voice in the making of decisions. Even if the ultimate decisions still get made by the Pope, he needs to be advised, and the different churches should work collaboratively together. And so this Synod of Bishops on synodality is meant to explore that question. How can the church function in this collaborative manner? How should it function? How can it do better? Are there adjustments that should be made in how the church is being run? And how can we go forward together in figuring those things out?
Jack, thanks very much for the question. I hope it was helpful. I'm going to keep moving because we've still got some folks on the line and not a lot of time left in this hour. So off we go now to, I think up next is Charles in Virginia, listening to EWTN on channel 130.
Actually, it's Mike in Dallas.
Oh, why did I got mine out of order. I'm sorry, Charles. Hang on. We're going to go to Mike in Dallas real quick, listening on MJ Radio. Mike, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, guys. Thank you for taking my call. My question is there ever a reason or a time in which the reciting of the creed during Mass can be skipped, or is that if it happens, is that a mistake, forgetfulness, or is there ever a reason for that?
Well, the creed is not required in daily Masses. It is ordinarily required in Sunday Masses, and there is an exception on Sunday Masses, though, if baptisms are being performed, because if a baptism or a set of baptisms are being performed, the baptismal promises take the place of the creed. But ordinarily at a Sunday Mass or a holy day of obligation, the creed should be said.
Okay. So all right. So if there are no baptisms performed at this Mass, and this Mass is late on the Sunday, it's at 7 o'clock at night, it's the latest Mass of the day on Sunday. And it's happened a few times, so I was chucking it up to the celebrant. He's an older priest, and he forgets things sometimes. But I thought there might be a reason.
Maybe you'd ask him. Could you bring it up to him, Mike?
Yeah, I'm going to try. He's,
okay.
Yeah, he's not accessible too often, but yeah.
Ah, okay.
So I just wanted to know. I thought there might be a reason.
All right. Thanks, Mike. Appreciate it. As I said, I'm going to try to keep him off. I beg your pardon. I cut him off right when he's saying thank you. Let's go to Charles in Virginia, because I said to Charles I was coming to him just a second ago. Charles, listening to EWTN on channel 130, Sirius XM satellite radio. Charles, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. In the Old Testament, there were two people. My old brain doesn't remember number two, Elijah and I think Moses, but I'm not sure, assumed into heaven. If heaven was not open to anyone until Christ's resurrection, where did they go? Did they actually go to heaven?
Charles, what a good question. And I say what a good question in this spirit. We just lost our connection to Jimmy. So here's the deal. He's coming back. I can give you an answer. It'll be good. I tell you what, my answer will be good. But I know you want an answer from Jimmy Akin. What are you guys doing? We'll have him in a second. Charles, all right. So the two prophets, Elijah and who's the other one, went to heaven in the Old Testament. It's not Enoch, is it? Are you thinking of Enoch? Oh, all right.
No. I can't remember who.
All right.
I'm an old man.
Here's Jimmy.
The two prophets are Enoch and Elijah.
Oh, yeah. All right.
Okay.
And so people get all tangled in knots here because, you know, we know that Jesus opened the gates of heaven. So what happened to these guys? Well, what the Old Testament says is they went to heaven. It uses the Hebrew word for heaven, shemayim. And so that's just what it says. Now, how do we square that? Well, let me give you a comparison. I remember back when I was in high school, there was a rock concert that was going to be held at a local arena. And I was at school one day, and I was outside with a friend, and some roadie from the rock concert, I think it was Pat Benatar or someone, some roadie showed up and said, "Hey, do you want to cut class and come help us set up for this concert?" And as it happened, we didn't. We didn't cut class, but we could have. So suppose we had cut class and gone and helped set up for the concert. Well, we would have gotten into the arena early, even though for most people, the gates of the arena had not yet been opened. We just got in early on this scenario because we were doing special work. Okay, that's what's going on here. Enoch and Elijah had a special relationship with God. They got in early. That's all there is to it.
I'm going to leave it there, Charles, because I really want to get to our last caller, Mary in Alton, Illinois. It's always good to get to everybody. 92.7 FM, Mary's listening to. Mary, if you want an answer, you're going to have to be quick with your question. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Okay, real quick. I want Jimmy's opinion on the prophecy on the illumination of conscience. Are the warning.
Okay.
That many of the saints have done.
Yeah, actually, it's not as many of the saints as you would think. I did a detailed study of the warning or illumination of conscience a couple of years ago, and I'll tell you where you can listen to the whole thing. It's Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, episode 122. And so if you go to mysterious.fm/122, you can get the whole show, and I go through the evidence and talk about the different claims that have been made and what evidential value they have, the status of different ones. And my conclusion was that God may give individual illuminations of conscience to people, and people have reported having that, so I don't doubt that. Also, it's hypothetically possible he could do so on a large scale one day. However, the evidential basis for that is actually not strong. If you look in approved private revelations, you do not find this as a regular, solid, recurring theme. You find it in a lot of unapproved apparitions, but in terms of apparitions that the church has looked at and approved, it's really not a strong theme in them. And so I can't rule out the possibility that there will be one day a widespread illumination of conscience, but the evidence for it is not strong. And in particular, I would warn people away from the more elaborate, sensationalistic accounts of it, like airplanes are going to freeze in the sky for 15 minutes while we have our illumination of conscience and stuff like that. There's just no basis for that.
Oh, yeah. And who wants to be on a plane an extra 15 minutes? Thanks, Mary, very much for that. The Pat Benatar story, Jimmy, you've lived a fascinating life. There's always some new twist or turn.
Thank you. I think that's true of everybody. Like Alfred Hitchcock says, a movie is just a person's life with the boring parts cut out.
That's probably true. Yeah, and in generally speaking, in nicer suits than most people wear. Jimmy Akin, thanks very much. Looking forward to working with you all week this week. See you tomorrow.
Yeah, okay.
All right, and that'll wrap it up for us. Thanks for being with us. We'll get open forum tomorrow. We got Tim, we got Jimmy. Try to beat that. That's a pretty good day. We'll see you then, God willing. Catholic Answers Live.